All right. Well, good evening to everyone. As always, glad to be in the house with y'all tonight. So my wife, she was in need of some coffee, and apparently a lot of people were in need of some coffee because that pot got gone quick. She said it was a riot for the coffee, so we all need that extra pep every now and then. So we're going to dig in the Word tonight. We're going to break up into some small groups towards the end and just go through a couple of questions and go through some stuff that I think is going to be very beneficial for us tonight as a church and just kind of where we are individually. You know, all of us are at different places. Some of us are feeling really good. Some of us are struggling. Some of us are, we got questions, we got fears, we got anxiety. Some of us, there's not much to be thinking about right now as far as troubles. Things seem to be really well. But in the midst of all that, know that God is developing us and he is shaping and molding us to look like his son. That is the purpose of this Christian life, is to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. And he'll choose to do that in many different ways as he sees fit. But he does want us to look like him. And so what I'm doing is I'm taking the Word and really seeing what it says in terms of discipleship. So we've been going through lessons on discipleship, and we're going to be there again tonight. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to pick it apart. Again, just looking at what does Paul say to Timothy? What is his instruction to a young Timothy that is coming up in the faith, Paul knowing that at some point he's got to hand this gospel off to someone, and he chose Timothy by the sovereign will of God. And so in light of that, what does that mean for us today? Well, when it comes to discipleship, we're to be discipled. We're to sit at the feet of Jesus. We're also to help disciple one another. And that relationship can look different. It could look like you walking hand in hand with someone. It could look like you really being a mentor to someone and really helping develop them in their faith. It could look many, many different ways. But there are essentials that we have to hold on to that never, ever change. And these are things that Paul saying to Timothy. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, I'll read verse by verse. We're going to go through chapter 2. It's only 15 verses, so let me pray, and we will move forward. God, we thank you for this night. Lord, thank you for your Word. I pray that you would speak to us, God, clearly. Lord, speak through me, your servant, here tonight. God, make it plain. God, make it simple, yet make it very impactful, God. Your Word is got so many facets to it, Lord, and we just want to pick it apart and see what it has to say and see it as your voice speaking to us here tonight as we sit in this church, Lord, to hear your Word. God, feed us and make us a blessing, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verse 1, it says, first of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now, it's interesting that Paul says to Timothy, first of all, this is to emphasize the importance of prayer. He says, this is what you need to be doing before you do anything else. You need to be praying. And he says, supplication. He says this other word, like intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all. So we got supplication, there's prayers, there's intercessions, there's giving of thanks. Now, these terms describe the wide categories of our communication with God. So let me break down what these mean. What is supplication? What is that? What does that mean? Supplication is simply an asking, okay? And asking for something, a prayer, should never be all asking, but in our prayers, we do ask God for things. Now, the question is, what do you ask God for? Because somebody might say, and I grew up in a context of where the preacher would say, and the preacher wasn't my dad, just so y'all know, but I need to start emphasizing that. It wasn't my dad, okay? My dad has preached and been my pastor, but I've been in other church environments. So the context of that would be, hey, you You ask and believe and you shall receive. Whatever you want, whatever your heart's desires are, that's what you're going to have. Whatever it is, if you pray and believe enough, or if you got a need, sow a seed. Like, they had taglines for it. Pretty dope, right? So they got all these phrases and things, and hey, let's just ask God for everything. And our prayer should never be to where we... Is that my son? Nice. Hey, everybody poops, okay? Those that are listening are like, what just happened? We're going to go back and listen to this recording. Anyway, yeah, hey, that's life. It's life. But supplication, Julie looked straight over and was like, I hope Chris doesn't sound like that, does he? All right, never mind. Yeah, right after Mexican, maybe. I don't know. Yeah, right, exactly. Oh, man, all right. Focus. Okay. Supplication is asking, and it's not just asking for whatever, but when we do ask, we ask according to God's will. We ask according to the Word. What does God's Word say? And those are things that we should ask. A lot of our prayers sometimes don't get answered because we're asking for the wrong stuff. We're asking for things that are self-centered. We're asking for things that are self-aggrandizing, for stuff that would edify and lift us up to a place to where it makes us at a comfortable level of life. But is it the Lord's will? Is it what He wants for us? And so we have to pray, God, your will be done. Lord, help me to ask the things that you want me to ask, because those are the prayers that get answered. So supplication and asking, and when we do ask those things, you ask with boldness and with confidence, trusting and believing that God will come through on His word. So that's supplication. This is what Paul says we should do. We should come to God with supplication. We should ask. Don't be afraid to ask God. Then there's prayers. Now, prayers is a broad word referring to all communication with the Lord. You know, we talk about prayer a lot, but do we really engage in it? Do we really set aside time to where there's no distraction? Phone's off, computer's away, you're in a place to where you can focus, radio's off, where you can really focus on prayer. Then he says intercessions. Intercessions refers to the requests we make on behalf of others. As we pray, there should be time when the needs of others find a place in our prayers, and we lift them up to the throne of God. Interceding for other people, not just the ones that are close to us, not just our family, our wife, our kids, but intercession for outside of our bubble, and we're going to look at that in just a second. But intercession, praying on behalf of other people. And then he mentions giving of thanks. This is an essential part of our walk with God. We shouldn't lack the basic sense of gratitude in our life. Just thankfulness. Just gratitude for what God is doing. For Him giving us health and strength and legs to walk and eyes to see. Just a simple gratitude of thanksgiving, of thanking God in our prayers. Lord, I just thank you for who you are. Just thank you for what you're doing amongst the nations, amongst the world, God, for what you're doing at Life Church, what you're doing in my heart. Just gratitude. There's nothing that I can't stand more than being around folks who aren't thankful. Man, that gets all over me for people who are not thankful. Because all those folks need to do is just, you hop on a plane, you go across the pond, and you go see how other people live for a little while. You go see their situation and go see how they live and how they make it and what they don't have, and it'll formulate some gratitude in you, I promise. So we should be thankful. And then he says all men. He says that we should pray for all men. Now this tells us who we're to pray for with these things that we have listed. And the fact that he says all men means that there should be no one that is disqualified from your prayer. No one. Be it an enemy, someone you don't care for, someone you don't know. It can be a stranger walking down the street. It can be somebody on the TV. Like, those people can be prayed for as well. Nobody should be off limit from your prayer. All men. Because it's very easy for us to pray for our family, for our friends, for our loved ones, but it should not end there. Praying for all men. And what should we pray? Pray that they come to know Jesus. Pray that they come to saving grace and the knowledge of Christ who created them and who knows them and who loves them. Pray for their salvation. Don't ever think that prayer is one that is of no avail, that God doesn't hear. God hears that prayer. We pray for the salvation of all men. And Paul knew this, which is why he was telling Timothy, brother, you gotta pray. This is the first thing you gotta do. When you're engaging in a relationship with other people and discipleship and you're going, hey, what do we talk about? Prayer. Make sure that is a topic that regularly comes up in your discussion of how to pray. Verse 2, he said to pray for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So he says for kings and all who are in authority. Now, early Christians, they were often accused of undermining the state because they claimed to worship a God that was higher than the governing authorities, right? God would be above all earthly authority. And so oftentimes Christians in that day would be accused of undermining authority, undermining the government. But Paul comes in and says, listen, you need to pray for those people, and you need to live at peace in such a way to where you're not disrupting or you're not making it difficult for the gospel to be received because you're so riotous or you're so, you know, you're not following the law of the land. The Bible makes that clear that we are to follow the law of the land, right? Because if you don't, you're going to get a ticket. You break that speed limit, right? You break the laws, there's consequences that come with it. You can't pray your way out of that one. Because there are laws of the land that we are to follow. So he says we should pray for kings in authority. Now, how does that translate for us? Pray for those who are in authority. Those in government positions, those in political positions. Donald Trump, right? Barack Obama, these guys. It is a command of the believer. Whether you vote for them or not, that makes no difference at all. The Bible says we are to pray for them, those that are in authority, because God has orchestrated the authority according to his will. So we're supposed to pray for those people. If I'm talking down about them and trashing them, I'm probably not praying for them. So he says that we are to pray for those individuals. Verse 3, he said, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the truth. So God's desire as our Savior is that all people would be saved to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, the knowledge of truth is considered to be salvation. Once you have received salvation, you have received the knowledge of truth. Now, the only opposite to truth is what? Yes, it's a lie. So there's the knowledge of truth that we can be walking in, or there's a lie that we're walking in. And the reason I bring this up is because it is one or the other that we are walking in. There's no in-between ground. I can't be walking in truth and walking in a lie at the same time. So either I'm walking in the truth, and the truth is salvation, or the truth is Christ, the truth is what the Word of God says. If you go on a university campus, right, and you go into these classrooms that are quite loose with their beliefs, and you go in there and they'll say things like, there's no such thing as a capital T truth, right? Nobody can know what truth really is because there's no capital T truth. What's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. I'll make my own truth. I create my own truth. There's no capital T truth. And my response to that would be, well, is that a true statement? Is that a capital T true statement of what you just said? Because there is truth. Truth is Jesus. It is his word. And Paul says we want to walk and come to the knowledge of the truth, come to the knowledge of who Jesus is. That is truth. If you're looking for truth, you don't have to go any farther than Jesus. But if we're not walking in him, then we're walking in a lie. And it's either or. It's no in between. There's no middle ground. Verse 5, it says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. That man is Christ Jesus." There is one. There is only one. There is no valid way to God that does not come through Jesus. So this statement of Paul, it simply echoes what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. Let me read it for you. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is one way. One way. And so Christ is that mediator. He wants Timothy to know that. Verse 6 says, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Now, if you know anything about me, you know I love phrases like this. When it starts talking about the proper time and the right time and Jesus coming along at the exact moment when I needed him, this is what Paul says to Timothy. He gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. I love the way that the New Living Translation says this. In verse 6, it says, "He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time." God is on time. And everything he does is according to his perfect timing. Don't ever forget that. Everything that God does is according to his perfect timing. And that is so hard for us to understand because to us it looks like everything is off time, right? Everything is out of whack. It's not coming quick enough. Things that are here are not leaving fast enough. Like, Lord, your time and your clock system is kind of weird and crazy because it's not the clock in the way that I see it. But your clock, sometimes it ticks here and sometimes it ticks there. Sometimes the tick is delayed. Sometimes it moves really quick. But the Bible says that he came at the correct, exact, proper time. Let me read a few verses for you. And when I point to you, I want you to say the word time. But I want you to say it with some power. I'm going to read some scriptures that talk about time. Romans 5, 6, it says, "For while we were helpless at the right, Christ died for the ungodly." Galatians 6, 9 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due we will reap if we do not grow weary." 2 Corinthians 6, 2, it says, "For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Ecclesiastes 3, 1, it says, "There is an appointed time for everyone, and there is a time for every event under heaven." Did you hear that? Every event under heaven, there is an appointed time. God is a God of time. He's on purpose with what he does. And the last one, 1 Peter 5, 6, it says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." He will exalt you at the proper time. Listen, you don't want to be exalted or raised up or exposed. Any time before is time, because it will crush you. You will not be ready until God has you ready. There's things that we want. We go, "God, I want it right now." But God is saying, "You're not ready right now." And I know you can't understand it. I know you can't see it. I know you can't grasp it. But just trust me to be God. Just trust me to be sovereign and king of the universe. Just trust me and know that I've got this thing worked out in my timing, not in yours. I love the way that my grandparents used to phrase it. They would say, "He may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. He might not come when you want him to come, but he's always on time." Always. And that's what happened for us in salvation, at the proper time. That salvation was made available to us. Our eyes were open. We were brought from death to life at the proper, exact time. So everything that happens in our life is according to God's time. And this is what Paul said to Timothy. And this is what we must encourage one another with. That God's timing is perfect. And you guys, I know, y'all are a witness to that. Things that God has done in your life to where he showed up right on time. You didn't know how it was going to work. You didn't know when it was going to work. You didn't know where it was going to work. But God showed up right on time. You got to hold on to that. You got to remember that. Recount those days of God's faithfulness in your life. Say, God, I remember how you were right on time with that last thing, of how you showed up for me in that last thing, Lord. And that's got to give me faith and fuel for the future. You know, if you did it before, God, you'll do it again. Because you can't fail. You're not inconsistent like I am. But you're right on time. Verse 7, it says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. For I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." It's interesting to me that Paul says, hey, I was appointed to this. Like, this was God's choosing. We know Paul's life. We know how he was before his conversion experience. Right? It wasn't Paul's decision to go, well, I think I'm just going to change career paths. Right? I think I'm just going to change what I'm doing. I'm going to stop killing Christians now, and I'm actually going to become one. Okay, yep, I made that decision on my own. You know, I made that I decided to do that. No, Paul was apprehended by the gospel. Like, he was arrested by it. He was appointed to it by God. And he knows that. Here's the thing, like, when God decides that you're to be appointed to this thing, you cannot get away from it. You can try, right? You can run from it for a while, but you will not be settled. Your heart will be, it just won't be, it won't be at home. It won't be, you'll just have this restlessness about you. Until you're doing what God has appointed you to do, you're going to have this restlessness. But when you get in that sweet spot of what God has called you to do, man, there is nothing like it. Nothing like it. And the thing is, it doesn't look the same for everybody. Right? God calls some of us into corporate America. He calls some of us into the classroom. He calls some of us into the pulpit. He calls some of us into working outside, into not working at all. Like, God sets it up however he wants to. But when you're in that place that God has called you to be in, like, you don't ever work a day in your life. You don't see it as something that is boggling you down, as something that is keeping you from doing what God is calling you to do. It's a burden. And there's a lot of people that have that burden. And even some of you here today might see what you do as a burden. And I would challenge you to really pray. Seek the Lord on what you're doing and what it is your passion and desire truly is. And you pursue that and you trust God for it, and he'll open up the doors. Like, you might not see how that's going to work. You go, God, I got a passion for this thing, but I'm currently doing this thing, and I don't see how I can make a transition from here to there. But I promise you begin to step out on faith and trust God, he'll open the doors. Right? There's no door that God cannot open. God will make a way, but you have to trust him. But you got to do what he's appointed and called you to do. Verse 8 says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger and quarreling." And this is something that Paul continually revisits about these vain dissensions and these pointless arguments. Like, Paul keeps referencing to these things. He says, we should pray. We don't need to be in anger in these pointless arguments, but we need to be praying. Now, to be true to the context, and we're about to get into some interesting verses here if you've read ahead. We're going to get there. I love that y'all laugh because that lets me know y'all know what I'm talking about. So to be true to the context, Paul is talking specifically to men here in this context, okay? Now, I would take this to be applicable to everyone, that we're all to pray, that we're all to engage in supplication, intercession, and praying for all men and pursuing what he's called us to do. That's for everybody. The context of right here, Paul was specifically talking to men because in verse 9, he transitions and starts talking to ladies. All right, and the things that he says to the ladies are very interesting. And we're going to pick those apart a little bit. So verse 9, it says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly attire. All right, so here we go. So I think the first part of this verse is absolutely true. Like, I do think we do need more modesty. Like, you go on a college campus when it starts getting warm, yeah, right? You can't be there very long because there's a lack of modesty without question. And we see that in our culture. We see it on TV. You see it in pop culture and with singers. And it's like the less you have, the more have on, the more popular you are. And we got our young girls that are watching this stuff. And so I do think modesty in general is lacking. And we should, as men of God and as women of God, specifically women, help train these younger women to know what that is. What that means. What does modesty mean? Why do we do that? How can we help our brothers out? How can we help these young men keep their eyes pure and keep their focus straight? And so modesty, I think, is something absolutely important. But we have to look at the culture of the day. And there were cultural limitations. They associated this lack of modesty, adorning with braided hair and gold pearls. Those things were seen as stuff that would be flashy and stuff that would be loose and stuff that would promote the scandalousness amongst the culture. And so to do those things would say there's a lack of discipline. There's a lack of modesty. Obviously, things have changed since then to now, right? Braiding your hair back then would have been seen as something that a loose woman would have done. Something that maybe someone in, we look back to Rahab, and someone that was maybe in a brothel or a prostitute would do those kind of things, would braid their hair because it was a sign of that profession. That's obviously not the case now. So we have to look at the culture and the context. But there were cultural limitations then with the braided hair and the gold and the pearls and the costly attire. These were against the principles of propriety and moderation in that culture. These were specific things that were against that. But verse 10, it says, But with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let me read verse 9 and 10 together, and it'll flow better. Verse 9 says, likewise, so that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel and modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but you should adorn yourself with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So the contrast here is let's not focus on this outward identity and these things that would promote ourselves. Instead, let's get caught up in godliness. Let's get caught up in living a life that honors Christ. And see, we can make that relevant to today. And it's not just women, but it's men too, and things that we do to promote this outward identity. What do people think of me? You know, should I have stuff that promotes the status of what I have or how much I make or where I live or what I drive or what I wear. I see it all the time. So not getting caught up in things that really don't matter. When it comes to godliness, when it comes to being effective believers in this world and ushering in the kingdom of God, those things really don't matter. It don't matter if I have a Nike check on my shirt. Does it really? No. It doesn't. But what does matter is, am I caught up with the things that matter, like godliness? Am I caught up with the things that truly matter, like honoring the Lord and loving people? Am I concerned with the things that really, really matter? And it's not these outward things, but it's the inward. Now notice that he says, profess godliness with good works. Notice that he said godliness with good works. He didn't say godliness and good works. Didn't say godliness and good works, because here's the thing. If you separate the two, then you've lost something very, very important in the equation. It's not godliness and works. is godliness with works. So our godliness produces works. They go hand in hand. I can't say that I'm a godly person and there's no evidence of it in my life. Right? There's no evidence. If I go ask people, you go ask the folks that are closest to me, and they say, I didn't know that. He's a believer? I had no idea. That joke was a jerk to me. Got an attitude all the time. The time of sin, his nose stuck up in the air. So with godliness comes works. Now, I can't just promote my works and you see no godliness. Right? Oh, he just, so many things, so many different causes, so helpful. I had no idea that he was a believer. I didn't know there was godliness that was attached to it. So we cannot separate the two, and that's what Paul says. He says godliness with works that go hand in hand. Verse 11, he said, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. He said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, this particular translation of this has led some to believe that it's forbidding women to even speak in church meetings. Now, that's not exactly the way this should be translated, because if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul uses the same word that is translated silence. In 1 Timothy 2, 2, it is actually translated peaceable there. Okay, so the idea is without contention instead of total silence. He's saying that if there is a lady that is to speak, it should be done without this contention that comes with it. It's not that she can't speak at all. It's the way that she was speaking in this text. It was with contention. He says that she should not speak in that way. So the way it should be translated is the word peaceable. All right? So in other places in the New Testament, even in the writings of Paul, women are specifically mentioned as praying and speaking in church. You can look at 1 Corinthians 11:5, where they actually do pray and speak in church. To learn in silence has the idea of women receiving the teaching of the men God has chosen to lead in the church with submission instead of contention. And I'm going to look at something else here with just with Adam and Eve that it mentions. But also we have to understand with the context that Paul was one that was called to bring order to the church as well. Because there were many churches, as we've been studying on Sunday mornings, how he was going through Asia Minor and Galatia and Pamphylia and all these different towns and cities. Well, they established churches, but Paul has to go back as an apostle and visit those churches. And what we'll find as you look through the Bible and through the epistles, some of these churches were out of order. Some of these churches had people that would stand up and speak out of turn. It would cause contention. Specifically, there were women that would stand up speaking out of turn that would say things that were contentious and say things that were that promoted this disunity. And Paul actually had to come in, and he had to lay the hammer down and say, listen, you can't speak at all. Like, because of the disruption that you're causing, you actually cannot speak at all. So Paul had to come and had to bring order to the church. Now, verse 13, it says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, we have to deal with this phrase that she will be saved through childbearing. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Yeah. And it's one that we have to deal with, and one that you should have some questions about. It's one of those things, actually, commentators would say this is one of the most difficult passages to unravel, one of the most contentious passages in the New Testament. Because how can you say that women are saved through childbearing if they're only saved through Jesus, right? How can you say that women are saved through childbearing if they've not had a child? What if they can't have children, right? What if they tried to have a kid, and what if they died having a kid? Is that woman cursed? Was she less loved by God? Is she not saved? So all of these things come up when you look at this passage, and they're good questions. Very good question. So what the next thing I'm going to say is just an attempt to explain a little bit of what I think it means and really what some commentators have explained for it to mean. So when it says she will be saved in childbearing, a better way to approach this passage is based on the grammar in the original Greek language. In the original, it says that she will be saved in the childbirth, right? Not through the childbirth, but in the childbirth. That's important. Saved in the childbirth. Now, this has the sense that even though Eve was deceived, and it talks about Adam and Eve up in the text, even though Eve was deceived and fell into transgression, women can be saved by the Messiah who a woman brought into the world. So the idea here and the understanding, I believe, should be that there's something greater at work. And we know how the Bible compares the first Adam and the second Adam, right? First Adam being Adam, second Adam being who? That's right. So that type of language is throughout the Bible, where it has the original sinful form and it has the solution to the original condition. So the first Adam sinned. Second Adam was the redemption of sin, right? We look at childbirth and how it was cursed. Look at how childbirth was because sin entered into the world, childbirth was something that now there will be birth pains associated with it. There's now death associated with it. There's babies that don't make it. There's moms that don't make it. It is impacted by sin. But there is something that happened in childbirth that Mary, through the Holy Spirit, has brought the Messiah, the one that will save us, the one that will redeem us, the one that will redeem all sin. So not only are women saved in childbirth of the Messiah, but we are all saved in childbirth of the Messiah. And so what I see is Paul making a distinction of or drawing back to the original state of sin and how childbirth was affected to how Christ is now or is going to ultimately redeem all things, redeem the earth. But we are redeemed because he was born of a virgin. This is the way that it had to happen. He had to enter into the world. But he was born with no sin. So the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary to have Jesus. Now he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. His father is God, is not Joseph. So his father is from a lineage of pure blood that is not affected by sin. This is why he could be the perfect sacrifice, because he was not of an earthly father that was contaminated by sin. But he was from God himself, born through a virgin, in childbirth, that was to redeem us all. And so, that's somewhat of an explanation there. So even though something negative happened at the very beginning with sin, Christ is the one that redeems all things, and in childbirth, in the birth of Christ, the Messiah, we are now saved. We're all now saved. And so that ends chapter 2, and it's interesting how Paul is making these twists and turns, and it's we're at prayer, then we're at women not speaking in church, and then we're dealing with childbirth. But these are issues that Paul felt were necessary to share with Timothy, and he brought them up. And in chapter 3, I'm going to skim through this next time. We got the prayer meeting next week, but there's the qualifications of overseers, qualifications of deacons, and these things are very important, but we're going to skim through those to get to chapter 4 because there's some strong nuggets in there that I want you guys to hold on to. And so I got some questions for us for tonight. Do we have those up? Oh, there we go. So the first one is, why does Paul place prayer as first importance? Why does Paul do that? Next question, how do you live a peaceful, godly life while at the same time being radical about your faith? How do you balance peace and protest? This question comes from the part where it says we're to pray for those in authority, pray for the kings, and we're supposed to live at peace, right? We're supposed to live peaceful, godly lives. Well, does that mean you remain quiet and submissive in all things? How do you balance the two? How do you balance how to be radical in your faith yet living in a peaceful, godly way. The next one, what are some ways we try to rush the proper time? What are the benefits of patiently waiting on God? What are some of the dangers in getting caught up on exterior identity rather than inward identity? Then I want you guys to pray for one another. But before we break up, are there any thoughts, comments, questions, or anything that you guys want to bring up before we split up?